We're going to be looking at just three verses this morning. Sometimes when I think we're just looking at one verse or we're just looking at three verses, it turns out to be a longer sermon than when we look at 10 or 15. I don't think that's the case this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 37 through 39 of John chapter 7 this morning. And we're going to begin with one of the most basic questions in life. This question occurs to every human being at one time or another in their lifespan. And whether it hits you as a child, whether it hits you as a young adult, or whether it's in your later years, at some point, every person considers this question. What is the point of life? What is the point of life? Some might put it this way, what is the purpose for existing? Or even said a different way, why are we here? Now, to you all or to a believer who is at least vaguely familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the reply that was penned in 1646 to the question, what's the point of life? Or as it was less crudely put in that catechism, what is the chief end of man? The answer is simple. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But if you've ever asked a typical 21st century, unbelieving, educated Westerner that question, what is the point of life? One generally receives such a common and universal reply that one may be left wondering from which modern catechism it was pulled. And the reply that is cited to that question takes on some form like this. The purpose of life is to help people and to make their lives better. The purpose of life is to help people and to make their lives better. And isn't that what the world strives after? Isn't everyone in the world wondering how they can make their life better? A couple of summers ago, I went down to Central Washington with a couple of friends, and we hiked to almost the base of the glacier of Mount Rainier. And when we reached the summit of our hike, for which I was ill-prepared physically, I sat down and began to eat some beef jerky and pressed fruit bars. And a young man, probably around the age of 20, came hiking, seeming to have no sweat at all. And he also sat down at the summit, and we began to strike up a conversation about how beautiful the landscape was. I was glorying in the glory of God, but as I began to talk to him, it became clear that he was one of those typical modern 21st century educated Westerners. And so, as we began to talk, I threw out the simple and light question, so what do you think the purpose of life is? To which he was a little taken back, paused for a moment, and said, wow, that's kind of deep. He thought for a moment, and he replied with, I guess it's to help people. To which I calmly and as kindly as I could retorted, to what end? To what end? He asked me what I meant, and his reply was, well, I guess we just make life better for others. And so I said, to what end do we make their lives better? They're all going to die. I think he realized that this was not the conversation he hoped to have at the top of this peak, but he continued to engage. And so he began to think of how he could formulate his worldview and the purpose of life, the chief end of man. So he said, well, it would be for the next generation. We'll make life better for the next generation. To which I replied, to what end? they're going to die too. He thought about it for a little bit more, and he said, I guess in some way it's generational. I make the next generation's life better. They make the next generation's life a little bit better, and on it goes. To which I replied, to what end? They're going to die too. And every subsequent generation is going to die. He then, whether he didn't want to argue any longer or he realized that perhaps his thesis was incorrect, or just out of sheer curiosity, turned the question to me, what do you think the purpose of life is? To which I was able to share with him the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, and our eternal worldview. This young man walked back down the mountain, not having prayed a prayer, not having accepted Jesus as his Savior, but hopefully, through the living and active word that was scattered upon his heart and his mind, the Holy Spirit would do as he wills in his life. But the reply that this young hiker gave is typical. To a world who does not set their minds on an eternal God, the chief end of man is to help people and to make the world a better place. Better gadgets to help you drive, to help you cook, to do yard work, to brush your teeth, to drink clean water, to solve world hunger, to minimize one's carbon footprint, to make sure that the earth doesn't burn up but is preserved for the next generation. This is the chief end of man. But in the scriptures today, Jesus is going to show Israel, to show us, how we can make our lives better. But not in terms of the quality of this earthly life. Not in terms of a generational cycle of lifestyle improvement, but rather how we might take possession of true life. The life that is lived out as our present possession as Christians. The life that those of you who know Christ have already obtained. This morning we're going to rejoice in one of the greatest benefits of belief in Jesus Christ. We sang about it this morning. We're going to see what it means to be truly thirsty and truly quenched of that thirst. And the point of the sermon this morning is this. The thirsty soul who believes in Jesus will flow with the soul-quenching water of the Holy Spirit. Today's message is not only an invitation to the thirsty, though it is that, but also is a celebration to the Spirit-filled. The title of the sermon this morning is The Soul-Quenching Savior. Would you look with me, please, at verse 37 of John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The last day of the feast, we've just jumped ahead a few days from where we were last time. The last encounter that was recorded with Jesus here was in the temple at the middle of the Feast of Booths, which lasted for 8 days. We've fast-forwarded from the middle to the end, from the middle to the last day of the feast, the great day. Leviticus 23:36 records the Feast of Booths. It reads like this, "For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work." If we fast forwarded to Nehemiah chapter 8, we have recorded for us in verse 18, "And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule." And so the 8th day of the Feast of Booths was a Sabbath to the Lord. But here's the big question that we need to answer as we approach verse 37. Why would Jesus talk about thirsting and drinking on the last day of the Feast of Booths? What does thirsting and drinking have to do with the Feast of Booths? Why use a metaphor about water? Well, this is why we say that we interpret Scripture not only grammatically, but also historically, so that we can understand what was going on at the time, so that we can better understand the authorial intent of the passage. And so we need to understand a little bit about the Feast of Booths so that we can ascertain why Jesus uses this metaphor. And there was a daily ceremony at the Feast of Booths. This is what would happen. The priest would head over to the Pool of Siloam. He would bring with him a golden vessel. He would carry it to the Pool of Siloam, dip it in the water, and then a procession would follow him back to the temple. When arriving at the water gate of the inner court of the temple, the Jews would sound a trumpet called a shofar. Then the priest would take the water from the golden vessel and pour it into a silver bowl next to the altar, and the temple choir would sing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. During this ceremony, the people would shout Isaiah 12:3, which reads like this: "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The ceremony was a thanksgiving to God for his provision of water. It looked back to perhaps the striking of the rock by Moses, or the speaking to the rock by Moses in the wilderness, as well as the provision of rain. But Isaiah 12:3 was a look forward. It was an eschatological or an end times look forward, possibly to the Spirit of God coming upon Israel. And the pouring of water could have also been that symbolic gesture of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Isaiah 44, verse 3. Please listen: "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." On the seventh day of the Feast of Booths, the priest walked around the altar seven times, and the eighth day was called the Day of Great Hosanna. And it is with this historical backdrop that we can understand why Jesus uses a thirsting and drinking metaphor in verse 37. And so this morning, in light of what the Jews were anticipating with this water ceremony, we want to see what Jesus was offering. And so we're presented here in verse 37 with an if-then scenario. If anyone thirsts, then let him come to me and drink. But we see Jesus' posture in verse 37. What did he do? He stood and he cried out. What does that mean? Well, it means it wasn't for his disciples. It means it wasn't for just a few of the Jews gathered around him. It means that it was for everyone to hear. And everyone heard it. We have another question, though. Would the Jews have been familiar with the statement that Jesus made? Would the Jews, having heard this man who should have already been arrested, but no one would lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come, would they understand this phrase? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And I'll submit to you that absolutely they understood what he was saying. Because in Isaiah 55:1, we read this: "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." What was the water to which Isaiah referred? Well, he answers the question two verses later in Isaiah 55, verse 3. "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." The water to which Isaiah referred was God himself. And so it's very clear to these first century Jews, who, by the way, are quite familiar with Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, that the water to which Jesus is referring is himself. "Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and drink." Jesus stood up, cried out, and offered himself. And so if the water that they are to drink is Christ, then the thirsting isn't for H2O. It isn't for physical water. Therefore, the thirsting must be for something spiritual. As one writer put it figuratively, those who are said to thirst, who painfully feel their want of and eagerly long for those things by which the soul is refreshed, supported, and strengthened, end quote. Jesus' invitation in John 7:37 is not for the thirsty mouth, but for the thirsty soul. Nothing can quench the thirst of the soul except Jesus. Therefore, the phrase could read like this: if anyone thirsts in his soul, let him come to Jesus and be quenched. Now, this is nothing that hasn't already been offered by Christ himself, and nothing that won't be offered again. Remember, Jesus offered this to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 14. He said this: but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. But the very writer of our gospel will go on to write in Revelation chapter 7 and verses 16 through 17, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He writes about it again in Revelation 21, verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And for a last time in Revelation 22 and verse 17, those familiar words, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. Come. An invitation. Same invitation that Jesus gave in Galilee in John 6:35 when he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Friends, every step of the way through this gospel, through the gospel of John, Jesus has been calling men and women to come to him. This is the whole point of the gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that by believing you might have life in his name. So don't miss what Jesus says here in this short statement in John 7:37. Jesus' words are filled with meaning. They're filled with significance. As the Jews at the Feast of Booths are singing the Hallel and shouting Isaiah 12:3 as they are looking forward to the eschatological blessing when one day God will fulfill his promise of the Spirit, Jesus literally answers their prayer. You want water? Come and drink. It's here. I'm here. The entirety of what the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated was fulfilled in Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. Friends, what a phenomenal invitation. What sweet relief, right? We should stop the service right now. I should ask all of you to stand up. Head out that door back there, run to the nearest person on the street, shake them by the shoulders and cry, are you thirsty? Come, drink of Christ. But we would find out very quickly that our great elation would immediately turn to discouragement as we eagerly tell person after person only to ask ourselves the mind-bending question, why don't people thirst? Because they don't see their need. Because they don't realize that they're thirsty. Because they don't think that they need saving. They believe that there is good in them, that they're not quite as bad as the bad guys. Years ago, I had a friend named Tom. Tom didn't believe that he was a sinner, or at least that he was a bad sinner. He didn't believe that he was thirsty. He was comparing himself to the worst of the worst, and so he looked pretty good. One day when I was talking with him, he began to bring up names of World War II dictators, comparing himself to them. See, I'm not that bad. I told Tom, I said, you don't get to make the scale by which you weigh your holiness. You don't get to construct the scale by which you weigh your righteousness. Because, frankly, if you get to construct the scale, if I get to construct the scale, I can always make myself look good. Because I just picked somebody much worse to put on the other side of the scale. And I told Tom, but if you use God's scale, then you're matched up against Him. And against Him and His holiness, a sinless and perfect God. Tom didn't believe he was thirsty. But friends, if you would believe in Christ, you must believe that you are parched, that you are starving and miserable and naked and poor and blind and thirsty. So thirsty that the tongue of your soul clings to the roof of your mouth, that you cannot swallow without choking, that you do not have a day or two more, but perhaps seconds to live, should you not imbibe upon one sip of the drink of Jesus Christ. This, friends, is why we pray that the Lord would do a work in hearts. Romans 3:10 says that no one understands, no one seeks after God. And so it must be the Spirit who convicts, who convinces us that we are thirsty. And so we pray for that, as Jesus said in John 16, verse 8, and when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So if you've never come to Christ for a drink, never recognized your absolute sinful condition, never had need or desire to repent, never believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, would you today admit your thirst? Admit your sin. Admit that you are in dire and desperate need of a soul-quenching Savior. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan author and preacher, penned these words, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Unless you think you have a choice, there are two commands in this verse. Come and drink. Let him come and let him drink. This reveals to us that the if clause is no if at all. It is true of every person. Every person is thirsty of soul and is in need of this drink. And so as in Acts 17, God commands all people everywhere to repent. But as great as this cry of Jesus is in verse 37, He isn't finished. Jesus has revealed Himself as the soul-quenching Savior, but the second and final sentence He speaks is to offer the benefit of drinking of the water of Christ. In other words, what do I gain from drinking this water? What is the advantage of quenching my thirst with this water? Or said another way, how will this make my life better? Verse 38. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Okay, so Jesus has just explained the metaphor from verse 30. What does it mean to drink? Come to Me and drink. To drink is to believe. To believe. Just as in John 6, to eat His flesh and drink His blood was to believe. As we've said, this is what Jesus has been teaching all along in the Gospel of John. Believe. But now, friends, we have the benefit of believing, the advantage of believing, the so what? Come and drink, and you get living water. Not the water that you pour into the silver bowls every day of the Feast of Booths in the temple, but water of a different quality. Jesus refers to an Old Testament scripture that the Jews would have understood, but we ask, well, what is this living water? We've seen it before. The woman at the well, John 4:10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And so if we believe in Jesus, the living water enters not our mouths, but according to verse 38, our hearts. Literally, this living water flows out of our hearts. Are you amazed yet? Or to be amazed, don't we need to know what the living water is? Verse 39. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Friends, we've solved the puzzle. The thirsty soul who believes in Jesus will flow with the soul-quenching water of the Holy Spirit. And so what is the benefit of believing? The Holy Spirit. Come to me and drink, and you get the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll tell you another reason why this meant something to the Jews, because this is what they had been looking for. The Jews knew about this benefit. They knew about this advantage. Isaiah 44, verse 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Ezekiel 36, verse 27, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And so the living water that Jesus is offering to these Jews, the living water that Jesus offers to us, is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. But verse 38 gives us a head scratcher. It hadn't yet been given. Now again, sometimes it's difficult to pick up in a sermon in the middle of a passage of Scripture, but what had Jesus just finished saying at the middle of the Feast of Booths, just about 3 or 4 days prior to this last day, the great day of Hosanna? Jesus had just finished saying that he was going to leave, and where he was going, the Jews couldn't come. But even though he would leave, Jesus would send the Spirit. Now, we saw this all the way back in John chapter 1 and verse 33. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. But verse 38 also tells us why the Spirit hadn't come yet. Because he had not been glorified. We're not in John 14 yet. We have about 7 chapters to go, but when we get there, we'll read this in verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and hear this, will be in you. 2 chapters later in John 16 and verse 7, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Friends, the Spirit couldn't come until Jesus had died, until it was finished, until Christ had paid for sin, until Christ had been resurrected from the dead, until Christ had been glorified by the Father. And then finally, 50 days after the resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, the words that the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Joel and the prophet John the Levite Baptist and the prophet Jesus speaks here at the Feast of Booths finally comes true. Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The promise of the Spirit came 8 months after the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7. So do we have it? 1 Corinthians 12:13 reads like this: For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Galatians 3:14 reads: So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Friends, our souls, if you have believed in Christ, our souls have been quenched because the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us. The Holy Spirit is that living water that flows from within our hearts. Your thirsty soul has been quenched by the Spirit. Can you rejoice in that? This is the benefit of coming and drinking of Jesus. You are Spirit-filled, and as such, your heart is overflowing with rivers of living water, never to be thirsty again. Your soul is satisfied. The parched has been watered. The Holy Spirit resides within you. He has regenerated you. He has made you alive. He works in you to conform you into the image of Christ. He prays for you with groanings too deep for words. He causes you to abound in hope. He brings the Word of God to your remembrance in times of trial and temptation. He convicts you of temptation and of sin. He comforts you in your deep valleys. He teaches you the truth of God's Word. He brings peace to your troubled soul. He grants wisdom in your decision-making. He seals you until the day of redemption. He guards you unto salvation from ever falling away. He guarantees your inheritance until you acquire possession of it. He empowers you to obey His commands. And just as He raised Christ, the same Spirit through the same power will one day raise you and me from the dead. Hallelujah. Oh, what a joy that the thirsty soul who believes in Jesus will flow with the soul-quenching water of the Holy Spirit. And so I leave you with this. If your thirsty soul has been quenched through Christ, may you stay by His side. Working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, even as the Spirit of God works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray. Our Father, what a joy. What a joy that we lived after Joel. What a joy that we lived after Pentecost. The prophets who prophesied had revealed to them that it was not for their sake that they prophesied of Christ and the subsequent glories, but for us. We claim no merit. We thank You that You have revealed our thirst to us. May we set our minds to tell a lost and dying world of the glories of Christ and the benefit of the Holy Spirit that can come to indwell them. May we stay by Your side, ever faithful to Your word, faithful to do your command to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, even as we know that your Holy Spirit works within us. We praise your name for that. And it's in Christ's name we pray.